down to the size of a basketball, then the sun would top an 8-story building. And if we hollowed it out, you could pour over 1 million Earths into it, and still we wouldn't fill it. And yet that sun outside our window is classified as a dwarf. There are stars in our galaxy that are hundreds of times larger than our sun. Supergiants that are so massive that if you dropped one of these into the center of our solar system, its mass would engulf the orbits of Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. This is the majesty and the power and the splendor of those tiny nightlights that we see outside our window in the night sky, the things we call stars. And each of these stars, in all of their splendor, sing not of their own glory, but of the glory of their Maker. They proclaim the work of His hands, and their song is ceaseless and boundless, undeniable and inescapable. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Verse 2. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Verse 4. This is why we cannot say that God is silent. It's why we can't say that we didn't know. As Paul explains it in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. See, those who deny God are not ignorant of the truth. They're suppressing the truth, a truth that rings out from one end of the earth to the other. And so what does the voice of nature say about God? Well, for one thing, it tells us of His greatness. Or as Romans says, as Paul says in Romans 1, His eternal power. The glory of God is revealed in the greatness and majesty of creation. The solar system, the size of it is mind-numbing. If you were Superman flying faster than a speeding bullet, it would take you 250 years to get from one side of our solar system to the other. And yet the solar system is just a speck in a galaxy filled with billions of solar systems. A galaxy itself, which is just one of millions of galaxies in our universe. It boggles the mind how massive space is. Yet God marks off the heavens with the breadth of His hand. That's what Isaiah 40 says. He spoke it all into existence with a word. That is the glory and that is the greatness of God. We tend to glory in our own greatness, don't we? We tend to think so highly and so frequently of ourselves. I have a 2-year-old, his name is Shepherd, and his new favorite phrase is, look at me, look at me. And you look and he's trying to lift a box full of diapers or, you know, trying to strike a Superman pose. And sometimes he doesn't even know what his next act is going to be before he says, look at me, right? Right? We want people to look at us. And it starts so young and it follows us all the way into adulthood, doesn't it? We glory in our greatness. And in a digital world of social media, so much of our time and energy is spent on the self, curating our image, updating our profile, monitoring our likes and our views, increasing our followers. Look at me, look at me. It's exhausting, isn't it? But you want to know a great remedy to the innate preoccupation with self? It's to put down the device and go outside. Right? Drive over to Lake Michigan on a cool fall day, watch the sun go down over the water. You'll find it is very difficult to watch a stunning sunset and think, look at me. Why? Because that's not its song. The song of the skies is the glory of God. Did anyone follow the Artemis II mission around the moon last April? Fascinating, wasn't it? Did you see the post-mission press conference with the crew commander Reed Wiseman? When he was asked about his experience in space, he said this. He said, quote, "I'm not a religious person, but there was no other avenue for me to explain anything. So I asked for the chaplain on the Navy ship to come visit us for a minute. And when the man walked in, I'd never met him before in my life, but I saw a cross on his collar and I broke down in tears. It's very hard to fully grasp what we just witnessed." They witnessed the glory of God, the greatness and majesty of the Maker. Nature speaks of God's greatness, but it also speaks of his wisdom, right? I think that's what David means in verse 2 when he says that night after night, the heavens reveal knowledge. They reveal the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Our sun is, I'm told, 27 million degrees Fahrenheit at its center, which is about what it feels like outside today, right? But it is a good thing at that temperature that it is 93 million miles away. Any closer and we would actually fry. Any farther and we would freeze. It actually, our Earth orbits in a seam called the Goldilocks orbit, which, not too hot, not too cold, just right? And you just consider the location of the Earth in relationship to the sun in a vast universe of coldness and darkness and lifelessness. And yet this pale blue dot is teeming with life. That is the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And just think about the light, not just the light, but think about what the sun provides for the plants, the food for the plants to thrive, to provide food for us, to provide oxygen for us to breathe. Just consider the complexity of creation, and it sings of the wisdom of God. Every star that hangs in place, every orbit, God charts its course. How many are your works, Lord? Psalm 104:24. In wisdom, you made them all. The skies show God's handiwork, his greatness and his wisdom. And I imagine that there are some in this room this evening who just needed the reminder that of God's greatness and wisdom. Because we face experiences in our lives that often feel insurmountable. And perhaps you feel as though the burdens you're facing are too heavy even for God to carry, too difficult even for God to resolve. If that's you, then look to the heavens and listen to the song that it sings. Find comfort in a God who is all-powerful and all-wise, the one on whom all nature depends, to whom all nature points, and of whom all nature sings. God is not silent. He speaks through nature. But as we move now to the second stanza, starting in verse 7, we see he also speaks through Scripture. And while both reveal God, there is a discernible difference in specificity of their message. The speech of nature is what theologians call general revelation. And by that they mean it speaks of God in general terms, namely of his greatness and wisdom, as we saw. And yet the content of nature's speech is not specific enough to articulate the plan of redemption or the means of reconciliation and fellowship with God. Such limitations are expressed in the paradox of verses 3 and 4. Perhaps you notice them. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Did you catch the paradox? Nature's voice is a speechless speech, a wordless word, a soundless sound. And so while nature allows us to know about God, it is only through God's revealed, through his special revelation, that we know God. And this distinction, in fact, between the generalized content of nature and the specialized content of Scripture is reflected even in the psalm, even in the psalmist's references to God. In the first stanza, when he spoke of the revelation of nature, he spoke of God once. He used the word God one time in the first verse, and he used the Hebrew word El, which is a general and generic term for God. But in the second stanza, beginning in verse 7 and to 11, the poet names God six times, And there he uses Yahweh, which is the unique covenantal name of the one and only living and true God. And so that's why Scripture is elevated and prized as a treasure that is costlier than gold and sweeter than honey. For in it we find the very words of God from the mouth of God to us, described here variously as His law, His statutes, His commands, His precepts, and His decrees. So let's just look quickly at what this second stanza has to say about the excellencies and the benefits of God's Word. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. By perfect, he means that it is complete. It needs no alterations or adjustments or updates. It is utterly sufficient for life and godliness. And as such, it offers a revitalizing refreshment for the soul. When I was a teenager, my family and I went up to the Sleeping Bear Dunes. We decided to hike through the dunes to the Great Lake, Michigan. And we weren't prepared for the journey. The track that we took was a little bit longer than we anticipated. No shelter, obviously, no shade, no water. And the sand is so deep, it feels like you're just treading in place. So we made it over the first dune expecting to see the seashore, but instead we saw on the other side of the dune this message written in footprints in giant letters that said, "Turn back." And alas, we did not heed its warning. We continued onward, and we were, I know there's shorter ways to get to the Great Lake through the dunes, but I think we took the way that the Israelites took through the wilderness for 40 years, finally reached the shore. So you can imagine our relief when we finally see that shore. And I can't think of anything in my life that was more refreshing than that moment when I hit the water and just fell into its waves. Dry and burnt and parched, refreshed from the great fresh lake. Are you thirsty and tired and parched and dry? Are you weary of wandering in the desert sun, chasing after the world's promises of relief that time and again prove just to be a mirage? The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you. Continuing in verse 7, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The Bible serves as the reliable guide for wise living in God's world. We live in a cultural moment where the statutes of Scripture are viewed with increasing hostility and suspicion, right? Accusations like backwards and bigoted and outdated and phobic and ignorant and closed-minded. Those are the things that are frequently hurled at Scripture's statutes. Worldly wisdom sees the words' commands as foolishness. But these are the words of God. And His words are trustworthy. So let God be true and every man a liar. After all, who else would we trust to tell us how to live in the world than the very one who made it? Do you want wisdom? Find it in the Word of God. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. I mentioned our 2-year-old shepherd. He's also at the age where he's starting to assert his will and using that word no quite frequently when we ask him not to do things. Like, don't climb up on the table, don't try to ride our basset hound. And we want him to flourish, we want him to be safe, we love him, but sometimes he doubts our intentions, and so he responds with the word no. And just last week, my wife, Heather, she told him to get off the table, and he said, no. And she looked at him and said, "Shepherd, you don't say no to mama. You say, okay, mama." And he looked at her and said, "No, okay, mama." We, ever since the Garden of Eden, we've doubted God's commands. Are they really good? Are they really for our good? And so we bristle against his commands. We feel as though they're restrictive. We feel as though that somehow God is some kind of cosmic killjoy who does not want us to be happy, that somehow following God is this life of misery. But when you look at God's word, you see that his commands are not just arbitrary hoops through which we jump. They're actually intended for his glory and our good. For in his presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, what God commands is not just right, it's actually best. It's not just what we're supposed to do, it's what we were made for. And so in following God, we find joy. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Next, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And I think the same could be said of Scripture, right? We often think of the Bible as a resource that we reference for guidance and instruction, which it absolutely is. But it's also more than that. Here we see that it's more than just a guide you look to, but it is a lens that you look through. The commands of the Lord are radiant, enlightening the eyes. Scripture is the lens through which the world makes sense. It is the lens through which we view everything else. It's a worldview. Right? That's how we can look at the skies and the heavens and see and interpret and perceive those things as the glory of God, the works of God's fingertips. But don't think that Christians are the only ones walking around with lenses. In fact, everyone views the world through interpretive lenses. For the truth is, there is no such thing as bare, uninterpreted facts. We all, theist and atheist alike, have lenses through which we interpret the world, and the shape of those lenses is the difference between seeing the stars as a declaration of God's glory or as the blind result of dumb chance. The Bible is the lens through which we view the world. Like C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity, not like I believe that the sun has risen, not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." The word of the Lord enlightens the eyes. Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever." Perhaps it strikes you that the fear of the Lord is an unusual reference to Scripture. In fact, it seems as though the fear of the Lord is describing less God's word and more the result of God's word. But I think that what he's doing here is actually describing Scripture, just as he does in all the other strophes of this poem. But he's describing Scripture by its result. So one translation, the Net Bible, brings this out by rendering it, "The commands to fear the Lord are right." So I believe he's still describing the word of God. He says it's right, enduring forever. Enduring forever. Last year, my family and I went to the Henry Ford Museum, and we were looking at the exhibits, and we came to one particular museum exhibit with the lights and you know, behind the case. And as we stood there, as I stood there with my children, I realized we were actually looking at my childhood. There was like a Beanie Babies and Sega Genesis and a Game Boy Color and a Michael Jordan jersey and like a stack of Pogs. And it was an exhibit to the 90s. And I was thinking, wow, my childhood is now in a museum and the kids are looking at it like it's the ancient ruins of Athens. You used to live like this? You know, all those things that just seemed so present and seemed so enduring and seemed so big, how quickly they collect dust and they're forgotten and relegated to a shelf in a museum exhibit. We live in a cultural environment of urgent headlines and breaking stories. The greatest, the biggest, the most consequential, the most critical. But stories and headlines, they come and go, right? They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. But the Word of God endures forever. It is, as one writer observed, the anvil that outlasts every hammer. And that's why you don't gather here on Sundays and Wednesdays to simply discuss current events and to debate headlines or analyze the news. You gather to hear from God, from the Word of God. In churches like yours and mine, it is Scripture, not the headlines, that takes the focus of our attention. It's not the Wall Street Journal. It's not the New York Times. It is the living and abiding Word of God. Because that's what endures. And so that's where we run. And that's the word upon which we stand. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Verse 10, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The focus of this session is how I grow through personal time in the Word. And in my experience, when it comes to sermons about reading your Bible, some of them use the carrot and some of them use the stick. Some snap the stick with threats and warnings of all the dangers of neglecting and ignoring the Scriptures, scaring you to the nearest Bible reading plan. Others dangle the carrot, inviting you to the Bible by displaying it in all its wonder and beauty and benefits. And here in Psalm 19, we see a lot of the latter. Here the Word is simply put on display as the priceless treasure, pleasure, and delight that it is, sweeter than honey, more costly than gold. And that's one of the things I love about this psalm, is it's not coercing or guilting you into reading the Bible with threats. It's simply letting the Bible speak for itself in all its splendor and beauty and wonder. But that doesn't mean that the warnings are absent. They may not be explicitly stated, but they are implicitly here as the inverse of the blessings of the Bible. For if heeding the Word brings life and wisdom and delight, then the necessary implication is that neglecting it brings the opposite. Right? Foolishness and frustration and death. And so I don't think it manipulative or inappropriate to include in here a warning that lies behind the blessing, the reward. In fact, you see it right here in verse 11. After presenting all the delights of Scripture, he concludes with verse 11. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Isn't that fascinating? That the reward is both wooing and warning? So how are we doing? How do we view the Word of God? If nothing else, my prayer is just that this psalm adds some words to your vocabulary as you think of God's Word. Not just reading, not just memorizing, not just referencing, but words like treasuring, delighting, desiring. Because the Word is sweeter than honey, more costly than gold. And I know you're busy. I know we're all busy. You know, the thought that technology would make everyone's life easier, I think, is a lie that has long been debunked, right? Our schedules fill up so rapidly. And so I think we all, in theory, acknowledge the value of God's Word. But my question is, does your priorities, does your rhythm, does your schedule reflect that theory? Do we value the Word of God as more costly than gold? This is something that I had to reflect on even as I was thinking through this psalm. What are some ways that we can redeem our time, our busy lives, our busy schedules, and get in the Word of God? One way that's been effective for me, and I'm not saying this is prescriptive as something that you have to adopt, but one revelation that was helpful for me to realize was just how often we are trapped in our vehicles, on our commutes to different places. And one way to redeem that time is just to listen to God's Word. An app that I use is the Dwell app, and I like the Dwell app because you can pick your translation and you can have someone just read the scripture, and you can pick your background music if you're into, like, you know, piano music playing in the background, and then you can pick, you know, whatever reader you'd like, whatever translation you'd like. I prefer David is his name. He's described as, like, sophisticated, eloquent, and British. So something about that British accent, you know, just adds weight to what you're hearing. But it's interesting. I was looking at the app before I came here. It takes 85 hours for you to listen to the Bible read on the Dwell app, which is just at regular speed. And so that's 5,100 minutes, which sounds like a lot. But if you think about it, if your commute one way to work is 15 minutes, like a 30-minute round trip, you'd get through the Bible in less than 5 months just listening as you drive. So again, just thinking of creative and thoughtful ways to redeem our time to get in the Word of God. But now, as we move to the third and final stanza, we see a shift from God's speech to man's speech to God. And as I see it, this final stanza flows out of the second as our response to God's Word in Scripture. You'll notice when you come to God's Word, you rarely leave unchanged. It is living and active. It is alive, and it changes its reader as we conform into the image of Christ. And I think this is what we see from David. But who can discern their own errors? Verse 12. Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So we've seen God's Word function in a number of ways already in this text. It is a guide in which we find instruction and direction, right? It makes wise the simple. It is a lens through which we view the world. It enlightens the eyes. But here we see in the poet's response that it is also a mirror by which the reader sees himself. And as he sees his face in that mirror, he recognizes his brokenness and his sinfulness, his errors, his willful sins, his hidden faults. Nothing escapes the mirror's piercing reflection. And yet the realization does not drive the poet to despair. It drives him to the Lord, his rock and his redeemer. Verse 14, may the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. See, for ultimately it is God alone who can free him from the penalty and the power of his sins. And from our vantage point today, we know exactly how he will do it. It is through his Son and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. So we come to the cross and find our rock and our Redeemer. So in this psalm, we see that God is not silent. And so my question I leave with you this evening is simply this. Are you listening? May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. What words fill your mouth? What thoughts fill your mind? For our poet, the thoughts that filled his mind and the words that filled his mouth were the glory of God in his revelation, in nature and in Scripture. These are the things that are pleasing in his sight. And so as we leave this evening, I just want to encourage you this week to follow David's example here and fill your words and fill your mind with the things of which he filled his mind. And maybe that means powering down the device for an evening. Maybe that means loosening up your schedule and taking the time to get out in nature and get in Scripture. Our God is not silent. He speaks. So will we listen? Will you pray with me? Dear God, we just ask that by your grace and for your glory, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, may we see the word for the treasure that it is. May we see your glory displayed in its pages and in your heavens. And may we desire you more than life itself. In Jesus' name, amen.